And let's go ahead and open our Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. We're doing a study on messianic prophecies. So we'll read what I didn't read Sunday. We'll just read the 10 verses before the verse 11. And then the verse 11. So Luke, chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, and unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same field, same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring unto you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So we have gone from Genesis 3:15, a promise of a Redeemer from the seed of the woman, to Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6, the Redeemer would be born of a virgin, and would be fully man and fully God. And now to the place of his birth, Bethlehem, in verse 4 of Luke 2. It's also called the city of David. So if you would go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And let's look down here in 1 Samuel 17. And we'll look down here in verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and the man went among them for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to battle. And the names of the 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and third Shema. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his sheep, father's sheep, at Bethlehem. So we know that it was called the city of David, and Bethlehem, of course, which all takes us back to the prophecy in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. And again, I hope that by the time we're through here, all of these things will weave together and not try to separate any of them, because they're all interconnected. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So the first thing I want you to notice in verse 2 is the additional word Ephratah, differentiating from another Bethlehem to the north in the tribal city of Zebulun, which was situated a little bit east of Mount Carmel in the upper part of Israel. The point being that you had to have 100% accuracy if you were talking about prophecy. When you realize that there are over 300 prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, when you start to figure the statistical probability of all of them being correct, it is beyond any capacity to imagine statistically that number. I mean, it just is. And every one of them had to be completely accurate. None of them could have been wrong. If the authors were human, without the Holy Spirit's guidance, it would have been easy to put Bethlehem. And then you'd have the other Bethlehem. And so now you've got the possibility that one of them could have been wrong. But when you put Ephrathah, then you're saying, no, the other one is wrong. Don't think that. So Bethlehem Ephrathah is located about 6 miles, maybe a little bit more, south of Jerusalem. It was a small trading. It was all along a trade route, and it was a small village. No prominence until Herod started building his fortresses, whose roads were shadowed by this ancient settlement. The first occurrence, if you go back to Genesis 35, first occurrence of the town is here, and it pertains to Jacob, and he had run from his brother, and he's come back, and so we can skip all of that, and we come down to verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. All right, Ephrathah, Ephrath, same thing. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. So Bethlehem, Ephrath, or Ephrathah, the same place where Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. All right, so there's another occurrence in the book of Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. And of course, these are all separated by many years, and they may seem insignificant by themselves, but when you put them together, then it starts to come together. Second, Ruth chapter 1. Joshua judges Ruth. I don't know why I was going that way, but I was. And we read here in verse 1 once I get there. Okay. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites, and of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. So we see Elimelech, who turns out to be the father-in-law of Ruth. And then look here in chapter 2, we were introduced to another character. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So Bethlehem was tied together with the idea of a kinsman redeemer. With Boaz being of the family of Elimelech, and after the nearer relatives would not or could not redeem her, he married her, he protected her, he provided for her, giving us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer. Now, certain things about the kinsman redeemer. You had to be a near relative. So, I mean, you could be a brother and a brother. I guess if there were no more brothers, you could be a cousin. But basically, you had to be a near relative. Isaiah 9:6, a child is born. So we're talking about the humanity of Christ in that situation. And he also had, he had to be able to redeem. And so a son is given, Isaiah 9:6, God in the flesh. Obviously he was able to do that. And he had to pay the ransom price. And the ransom price is when you understand Boaz had to pay it. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to pay it. And what did he pay? He paid it all. He paid everything. He paid the entire sin debt. If any of those things were not true of Christ or of Boaz, then Ruth would have been unredeemable. As would we. We would have no hope. He had to be able to. He had to be willing to do it. And he had to have the resources to do it. If he was just human, he couldn't do it. He had to identify with us. So as the God-man, you know, there was no sin. So these people, when we talked about these false teachers and prophets and so forth, when they start talking about the Christ being born again, if he had to be born again, if he had to be begotten again, then he could not redeem anybody. And they're shooting themselves in the foot. So another item in Micah chapter 5 is this saying, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. There's a great truth here concerning little things. And here God chooses a relatively unknown, unesteemed Jewish girl from an insignificant Galilean village to give birth to a child who would die in our place, and with all our sins imputed on him, and be buried and raised again the third day, that whosoever will may call on him in faith and receive him as their Savior. All of those, everything I just said was small. And if you don't tie it together, insignificant. So go with me to Luke 16. Luke 16. And right after chapter 16 talks about the unjust steward, we see this verse. Luke 16, look at verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. So we could say faithful in little things means you're probably faithful in big things. Unfaithful in little things, probably unfaithful in big things. It's very important. But where do you start? You start with little things. And there's a lot of things today I don't know how anyone that's been saved any length of time could call some of the things that they say, well, that's too much for me, when really they're just little. And then you move on to the next thing. Matthew 25, here's another one, Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and let's begin reading in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And he gave unto one, and unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Now, do you understand the premise here? He gave some 5, he gave some 2, he gave some 1 according to their ability. He didn't give one to somebody that had more ability. He gave him two. And he didn't give the one two when he had the ability of five. Who determined that? He did. We don't determine that. He did that. Okay? So watch. Then he that had received the five talents went and traded the same and made them other five. So what was he? He was faithful in something small. Even though he had a lot of talents, he took those and reproduced those. And likewise, he that received two, also he gave other two. Same thing. But he that had received one went and digged it in the earth. Must have been Joseph Smith. And hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of the servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that received five talents came and brought five talents, brought other five talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside them five talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. A few things. He didn't say many. He said a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also that had received two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two talents beside thee. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee a ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Did you notice the five and the two got the same reward? Like in Matthew chapter 20, the people that worked at the beginning of the day and the people that worked at the last hour got the same wages. And the people started complaining, wait a minute, I worked all day for you. But if you read the context, the Lord made the contract, if you do this, I'm going to pay you this. He didn't say how long you work. You get the same reward. So they got the same reward. Now, here's the third one. You think the third one would have done this as well. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. You can go a lot of directions with this, you know, Lord, I'm afraid. I was afraid. Look at the people that are afraid today, that are doing nothing. Really, I mean, seriously. And I'm not trying to be critical, I'm just being objective. So Frank told me, and pray for him, he's coming home tomorrow. I forgot that. He told me that he's found a church almost across the street from the hotel he's staying at. And so he checked it out, and he sent me an abbreviated statement of faith, and he says, what do you think? So I read it, and then I got online and tried to find out exactly a few things more. And so, needless to say, he was going to go, but he called, and they answered and said, we're sorry, we haven't met for 7 months because of the COVID. And so then he started calling around different independent Baptist churches in Chicago. Some close, not so close. No midweek service. No midweek service. No midweek service. No midweek service. He called one, and he got somebody that used to live down here answering the phone. Yeah. He said, I thought, is this a Baptist church? Oh, yeah, yeah. I thought it was somebody I knew from Florida. So anyway, he found no midweek service, and he said, you're not going to find one in Chicago. Occasionally, there might be a live stream somewhere, but she says, there's no human meeting together. And I thought, and I'm not being critical, I think that's sad. But, as a point of warning, if we're not careful, we can be moving that way. There are some churches here, no midweek service. And those are growing in number rather than those that are having them. Not that we're anything special, but I thought, you know, this is how we operate it. This is how how it operated from, what, over 100 years ago, maybe more. And this is important. So people that, and I found this to be true, the first service that goes usually among people is Wednesday, or Thursday or Tuesday, midweek service. And then the night, and then the day, because it's easy to walk out. It just is. So, anyway, we need to be faithful in small things, very small things. And you can't overlook that. And if we are, the Lord will be faithful to reward us. And not that I'm looking for the reward, it's just there. Okay? In Micah chapter 5, again, if you go back there, I just want to make another comment about this. And then we'll move forward. Micah chapter 5. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. I see the first part of Isaiah 9:6 there. A child is born. Now, the second part, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, a son is given. They fit perfectly together. One talking about his humanity, the other talking about his deity. And it's important we identify these back and forth like this. Humanity, deity, all in one. So what would be the importance of being born in Bethlehem apart from being prophesied? I mean, that's important, don't get me wrong. Does anybody know what the name Bethlehem means? House of bread. House of bread. Bread was a staple in the ancient world. Provided nourishment necessary for survival. In the wilderness, God would feed the Israelites with manna, a bread-like substance, thereby teaching them that he was their provider and sustainer. That is, until they got tired of being sustained and provided for by God, and they wanted what everybody else was eating. And so God fed them with quail. So they threw up. In John chapter 5, we read this. John chapter 5. Again, all throwing this together with Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, Isaiah 9, 6, 7, 14, Genesis 3, 15. Chapter 5, verse 32. There is another that beareth witness of me. I know that witness which he witnesses of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from men. But these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself has sent me, has borne witness of me. He has neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Okay, so he's dealing with these people, and in so doing, I think I want to go to chapter 6. Going into chapter 6 and pick up almost in the same place. 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So the Lord is declaring here, I am the I Am of the Old Testament. And the I Am is the bread of life, which is Jehovah God, Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And he declares himself in that way. Look at verse 47 and then verse 48. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. So he's equating salvation, himself as the bread of life, and equating salvation in him alone as the bread of life. You can't get it any other way. In Matthew chapter 4, we have another contrast, which takes us in another place. Matthew chapter 4. And look here in verse 1. Matthew 4, 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward in hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So we're not talking about physical bread here. We're talking about spiritual bread, which is God's word. So God fed, and the Lord Jesus Christ fed 5,000 people on the seashore with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He can feed the entire world with a daily provision of himself. Sustenance in hard places and a place in eternity with him. There's no place that the bread of God, the word of God, cannot touch a person's heart and sustain him. If we were to lose everything we have, every book you own, you know, it's like the science fiction book, Fahrenheit 451. And firemen no longer put out fires, they started fires, and they burned the books. Like the great book burning in Germany in 1933. Anything opposed or even remotely opposed in thought or in word were burned. And let's say, what do you think would get burned if they come and start fires and burn books now? Anything related to the truth of Christianity and all the Bibles. So, where would you be if they burn all the Bibles? How much of the Bible would be in your heart? How much could you quote? Could you go around and be quoting parts of verses? Or would you just be stuck? So that never happened. Really? You don't think so? We may find out. I hope not, but we might. This book should be the book you pore over and pore over and pore over, because it has a sustaining factor. And the more you take it in and then work at it and apply it, the more it sticks. And you know what to do with it. You know how to use it. But it was like where you see people in the New Testament, the priests, and when Micah was talking, they knew what the word said. There was no application. No, there was nothing. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. But they didn't believe it was him, because they didn't know the prophecy. Or they knew it, but they just disregarded it. They threw it out. This knowledge that we have is great, but you've got to do something with it. You've got to use it in some regard. So God promises that the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, would come after the first prophecy about him in Genesis 3:15. He would be seen in the Passover feast, as the unblemished lamb that was sacrificed, and that all that kept his blood, applied his blood, from the death angel. And if we apply the spiritual death angel, the wages of sin is death. The payment for your sin, legitimately, is death. And if you die lost, technically, spiritually speaking, the death angel will pass not over you, but on you. And you'll face the death penalty. And to liberate his own from Egypt, which is a type of sin, or the world, and its power over them. He would provide manna in the desert, reveal the coming Redeemer through a Gentile woman and a rich landowner. Amazing the things you can tie together here. So God sent his Son, the bread of life, birthed in the house of bread, to give us eternal life from now and forever, and along with it, peace with God through justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think about that, and you see so many, not so many, but you see lots of people claiming that they have Christ as Savior, and there's no peace. No peace. And yet, we who have been justified by faith have peace with God. It's strange. It's just strange. So, in a mere 3 days from now, all of us, I think, will observe the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in doing so, I think we should feed daily on the one who longs to daily nourish us and sustain us and fill us with his Holy Spirit beyond anything we can imagine. There's no limitations when we are filled with the Spirit, what we can do. There are none. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Isaiah 7:14 backs up Genesis 3:15 because the seed of a woman mandates, in a good sense, that she be a virgin. Isaiah 9:6 speaks about his deity and, of course, his humanity, and takes us to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which puts it all together in Bethlehem, Judea, Bethlehem, Ephratah, and all of it fits together exactly. Take any of that away, and you've got major problems. You just do. In the call of Abraham, or Abram, let's look there for a minute. Genesis 12. It's an interesting thing to observe. I don't want to make something out of nothing. And you may think this is nothing. But I've noticed the same things that have gone on in not only my life, but others as well. In Genesis 12, verse 1, that the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto land that I will show thee. He was not saying that for the first time. He had said it already. You just didn't know that before. It wasn't said. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, we find before that in chapter 11, that his father, Terah, took Abram and Sarai and the nephew Lot from the Ur of the Chaldees, 300 miles north to Haran in the land of Canaan. Don't know how long that took. And then Abram finally removed from Haran and headed 200 miles south through the land until he arrived at Bethel, where he pitched a tent and built an altar. So you've got the family that moved up, and apparently Abram never did anything for a while, and then Abram's starting to act on this. And soon after, there was a famine in the land, and they all, of the house of Abram, went down to Egypt. By the way, every time you talk about Egypt, it's always going down. Down and away. Down from from Jerusalem, of course, but down into the sin in the world. And down there he messed up royally and got kicked out. Sent, you know, get out of here. So he went back to Bethel, probably bypassing or going through Bethlehem both times, never knowing the great impact that small village would have on the world. I know I've said this before, and I think Micah has as well. Don't forget to pay attention to smaller things. He would have had no idea that Bethlehem would be elevated to this place then. But yet, he may have gone right through there. Not just smaller things, but smaller details. Smaller opportunities that pay spiritual dividends. We have a great God. We have a great Savior. We have a great Comforter. And really, when you want to boil Christmas down to a phrase, it's God with us. And that should be Christmas. Everything else is trimmings. And what do you do with trimmings? You throw them away. You pack them up. But God with us stays with us all the time. So let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your patience with us. We're thankful for living in a day when we see tragedy to the left and to the right, spiritually speaking, and people that we knew or know that once stood for something stand for nothing. People that supposedly had really a concept of what the truth was have now abandoned that. And we know that you will take care of that. We have to remain faithful. And that starts with being faithful in small things, little things. And we're thankful that you gave us, in your word, many little things that once they're believed and applied become big things. We're thankful that we know that you give us abilities. And we don't compare ourselves with each other, but those abilities you expect us to do something with. And it doesn't mean the 5-talent person gets much more than the 2-talent person. They're equal. And the same thing with one. Wherever we are on that scale, you just expect us to be faithful with what you've given us and reproduce something. I just ask you to give us wisdom in spiritual matters, because there's a lack of it, and it's scary. And I don't want us to become complacent. I don't want us to become lethargic. I don't want to go the way that other people are going. I just want to be found faithful. And I want all of us to be found faithful. And I know that you didn't ask any more of us than what you gave us to do. So speak to our hearts. May this Christmas be very special because of the recognition of you with us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.